John chapter 5 is where we left off. You may be jumping in. I know some of you are visiting. You just stepped into a study where Jesus is actually experiencing an open-air execution trial. How do you like that? Went to Jerusalem. He's certainly obeying the law of his people. He's being completely obedient. And you know, Jesus, there's this huge group over here at this pool of Bethesda. It's just littered with crippled people and broken people. It's the crowd that, if we're honest, we kind of avoid as Americans. You know, I don't want to get involved. That looks like a lot of labor, a lot of work. And Jesus goes right to that crippled, broken crowd, rolls up his sleeves, addresses one individual who is so weak. The old English Bible uses the term impotent. He's so weak, he can't crawl, this man. He's such a broken, twisted up individual. And you remember, Jesus engages with that man and says, hey, are you interested in being healed? That's an awesome question, isn't it? A little provocative, a little edgy. Would you be interested in being healed? And the man fires off, well, that'd be real nice, but I have no friends. See, I have no one to help me into the pool when it's stirred. I've been here for years, and someone beats me to it every time. And Jesus kind of looks around and says, pick up your bed and head home. You're healed. And then he just kind of sneaks back into the crowd. And you know, if you've been here, right, there's something about the way Jesus said it. There was this truth that resounded in the heart of this man, and he took him up on it. He stood up and grabbed his bed and headed home. And the trouble with all that, see, everything's great, right? Christ move, what an amazing thing. This guy's got feet again after 38 years of being crippled and forced to beg. Man, this guy is just got a ear-to-ear smile. No harm, no foul, except all of this went down on Saturday. Isn't that a bummer? Can you imagine? It happened on a Saturday, and that is where it all fell out. See, these religious leaders are watching this guy. Can you imagine? Carry this little roll of sticks and some twine. That's the bed he's carrying. Roll it up and put it under your arm. And he can't wait to go show himself to his parents or show himself to a wife or kids. His family, whoever's there, he can't wait to make it home and go, check it out, man. I got legs. And, you know, the whole thing, you just can't imagine. And these little religious twerps, man, these little traditional losers are blowing their little church whistles and going, hey, what are you doing with a hat on in this place, you know? And they're just making a stink. I appreciate you taking your hat off. Just kidding. They're making a stink about something that absolutely means nothing to our Lord Jesus. He sees the heart of this guy, man. He sees the potential for this guy to know life and to give glory to God, and he moves miraculously. It's just such a typical scene. If you've grown up in the church scene, you know this well, don't you? It's just so discouraging. God's moving and changing a life and setting them free from addiction or some kind of besetting sin, but they got some ink on their skin. You know. Not this church, but, I mean, if you don't have ink on your skin in this church, you look odd. Don't go out and get a tattoo. I'm not saying. But it's the world I grew up in, man. I mean, you invite a friend to church, and the whole time they're getting glared at. And it's like, oh, come on. You have any idea what this poor guy's gone through? I want him to see Jesus, and it just isn't an option in many circles. You guys know, right? And so it was in Jesus' day. So it was in Jesus' day. And they yell at this guy, what do you think you're doing carrying that bed on the Sabbath day? And I love his answer. He goes, the guy that miraculously healed me told me to pick it up and take it home. You know, take it up with him kind of thing. And they press a little deeper and they want to know who that is. And he's like, you know what? That's the crazy thing is he didn't even tell me his name. He just healed me and stuff. You guys have a good one. And he makes his way to the temple, and that's where he has a second encounter with Jesus. And Jesus kind of does that. You know, we read it in the Old English, it's a little bit proper, but Jesus bumps into him in the temple, where you ought to be, by the way, if God heals your life. You ought to be in a place where you can worship and praise God and give him the credit for all that he's done. He got that. And Jesus basically has this thing where he says, look at you. Look, we read behold in the Old English, but he's listening, look at you all running and moving around like it ain't nothing. That's kind of what Jesus was saying. And then he goes from there, and he hits that guy right in the marrow. He says, now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more unless you find yourself in a worse condition. And it makes you wonder, right? How did that guy get crippled? I have a theory, and I shared it a couple weeks back. I think he had a DUI on a donkey accident. That's what I think. I think there was some casualties, and he ended up pretty jacked up in the process, and he shouldn't have been driving that donkey drunk. Something happened that caused Jesus to say, now knock it off. You got it. Do not do this ever again. Be grateful what God has done. And we talked, didn't we, church, last week about the tendency to relapse and go back to our sin. And we paused and allowed the Lord Jesus to speak into this crowd. And let's listen to the Lord Jesus again this morning. Why go back, church? Some of my best friends in this room, why go back, man? God has given us our legs. He's given us our marriages back. He's given us bright eyes and clarity. He's given us joy and hope and eternal life. Why do we sabotage that and go back to our filth? We've tasted prime rib, guys. Why do we go back to baloney? Why in the world? It makes me scratch my head and go, what is it? It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Did they really experience Jesus and his glorious presence? How? And there's this whole thing that Jesus really challenges this man. From that point, he goes back to the religious leader and says, it's Jesus. He made that clear. Now I know who it was. I got a name for the miracle. It's Jesus. And from that point on, these religious men, they want to kill Jesus. And they're determined to do so. In a few years, they're going to accomplish that. But you're jumping in with me this morning in our Lord's first open-air trial among the Supreme Court of Israel, and Jesus starts to speak to them on their terms. Very legal is his terminology. He files right in suit like a witness on a stand. There's a lot there to consider, actually. But hey, that's just quick review. Let's get into verse 31. Now, let's make the rest of this chapter our business this morning. I don't know what time it is this morning. I'm all confused. Verse 31 goes like this. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bear witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Okay, we got to pause there and set this up, if you don't mind. Just allow me to. You might remember as Jesus is talking to these men leading up to this official trial, there's something that Jesus says actually quite a bit throughout the Gospels, and that's this. He starts with a truth declaration. Sounds kind of funny in the old English, but he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, if we're going to make it modern, okay? Verily, verily. It's almost like what I'm about to say is so significant. It's so true. It's, if you can handle it, it's doubly true. Seems a little weird to us, right? But he's saying that for emphasis. Do I have your attention, crowd? Not me. But that's how Jesus is kind of presenting his truth claims. He's already done that two times in this conversation with these religious leaders. Verily, verily, I say unto you. You're wanting to kill me. I just want you to know I'm in charge of death and life. That caused some pause in the judges, right? I don't know if you guys realize who I am. I am in perfect sync with the Heavenly Father. Him and I are one is the idea. And I'm actually in charge of life and death. And on top of that, truly, truly, I say this to you, I'm also the judge that everybody stands before. And I know you think you have one up on me as these Supreme Court judges, but the truth is, sorry for you, I'm the judge. Wow, that is pretty provocative. That's pretty bold for Jesus to speak like that to guys that are determined to kill him. Doesn't seem that he's that intimidated. Doesn't seem that he's that concerned about their feelings. It seems like he has a commitment to truth and just saying things the way they need to be said. Oh, for people that speak out like that today. We're very concerned about who's going to hear and how they're going to hear it, how they're going to spin it, how it's going to be used against us. Will it cost me my paycheck? Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned with any of that. So When he says, brothers, sisters in the room, when he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, please don't take that literal. Yes, I believe in literal interpretation, but we're looking at that statement way too simply, okay? If Jesus stood here in this room and says, I am the Son of God, of course that witness would be true. He can't lie. It would be completely true. He's speaking legal terms with legal judges, and here's what he's actually saying. I understand the law. In fact, I authored it. And here's the way the law works. If I don't have witnesses to support my case, I don't have a case. Because in the Jewish law, you guys know, right? Have you ever read it? Genesis through Leviticus, ever read it? It goes like this. It's good reading. Kind of foundation of all things and stuff. But it goes like this. Without two or three witnesses, you don't have an established truth. Let every truth claim be established by two or three witnesses. You're familiar with that. So that's why Jesus brings this up. He says, I get it. I understand. If I'm the only one proclaiming that I'm true or that I'm the Son of God, I don't have a case. And that's the way it would work in that world. So here's the cool thing. Jesus is going to present not two, not three, but four witnesses verifying that he is who he claims to be, which is cool, right? Because four is double the minimal. That's verily, verily, for you Bible geeks out there, they're like, that's so cool. There's a verily, verily right there. Oh, I don't know. I'm a Bible geek, so that stuff really impresses me. But for some of you, you're like, oh, okay, move on. So let's do that. Witness number one takes a stand, verse 33. You sent unto John. He bear witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and yet you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So 33 through 35 gives us our first witness, and that is none other than John the Baptist. Now, we've made a bunch about this guy. We've talked a lot about him in the early chapters of John. It's not my intention to go off, but I really do love the person of John the Baptist. I'm intrigued by his ministry. I've given a lot of time to thinking about it, actually. But that's witness number one, guys. By the way, this witness wasn't just a random guy. He was actually predicted in the Old Testament. He was necessary for the picture to be true. He was the voice that came out of the wilderness who declared the Messiah, the true Messiah, the scripture said, would have a forerunner, somebody that had a national revival as fruit of his ministry. John, sure enough, did. And somebody who would rebuke the rich and the proud and the wealthy and build up the condemned and the poor. And John, sure enough, did. His ministry literally brought everybody in Israel on an exact same level plane. And he called the whole nation to repentance. Even the people that thought they were doing great called them to repentance too, you see. So that's the idea, brothers and sisters. John the Baptist was the first witness. And do you remember what he said? He would literally point to Jesus and say, behold, he's right there. The Lamb of God that has come here to take the sins of the world away is right there. I've seen it with my eyes. The Spirit of God descend upon him. There's witness number one. What's awesome about that witness is these men were physically there on the banks of Jordan and saw that for themselves. Now, Jesus is a great Savior. He's a great King. He's God, but he's also a really good lawyer, and he's building an awesome case here because he makes it personal. I love how he ends this. He says, you know, in verse 34, don't get me wrong, I don't need a man. I don't need a man to prove anything. I'm not putting all my stake in John. I'm not putting all my eggs in that basket, but there's witness number one for the record. And actually, I'm going to remind you guys of something. There was a time when you, just like the rest of us in Israel, were really, really excited about what God might be doing in your nation for the first time in 400 years. Do you see how Jesus took the truth and just put it right in their own personal hearts? And they have to stop for a moment and think, I was excited. As a spiritual leader of this land that's very dark and very distant from God, they had their religious issues, but they did have a heart for God. They're just confused, and they were blind about Jesus. But as they saw droves and droves of people, just imagine it like this. Imagine being a burnt out and tired pastor who's been sharing truth and preaching for years, and just no one cares to listen. I'm trying to get us to understand the world of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, apart from the villain story that we often associate with them. When they started seeing multitudes form and people crying and being baptized in the Jordan River and saying, I want God in my life, there was this moment where they were excited. Man, God, could you be moving in this nation? Could you actually be bringing us back to a place of acknowledgement of you? And Jesus puts his finger right on that button. You know, you, Joey in the back, you, Nicodemus. There was a point where you guys were excited about this. What happened? What changed? Do you guys know what changed? John the Baptist turned the guns on them. That's when they got offended. See, everything was fine when that loser down the street was getting his nose clean and his family was getting right and he wasn't robbing you anymore. And when this leper community over here was getting healed and it wasn't a threat to anybody or contagious, but when John the Baptist said, you in the back with your hypocrisy, who told you you were off the hook? And these religious men thought they were perfect. They thought they were okay. And John the Baptist said some pretty alarming things, like basically God's axe is pointed right at your roots. He's about to chop you down. You probably should repent. And they didn't like that. Religious people don't typically like that. Elite people don't typically like that. Jesus is reminding them of that first witness and how they were personally offended. And by the way, with their offense, they became blind to the message of John the Baptist and specifically blind to the person and work of Christ. Okay? Witness number two, verse 36. But I have a greater witness. I can do better than that, Jesus says. Better than John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. This is cool. You didn't like John. I can tell by the looks on your face. That wasn't a witness that you really appreciate or respect. All right, I can one-up you. What about the miracles that I've been doing, fellas? Don't they bear witness that I'm legit? Have you seen anybody put ears back on lepers? I'm just asking. Have you seen deaf people hear? Have you seen multitudes get fed? I'm just curious. Fellas, judges of the land, if you don't like John the Baptist and how all that went down, then look at the things that I've been doing. And may that be witness number two. Now, what I like about this particular witness, brothers and sisters, is Jesus had some intel on this one, didn't he? It's really cool. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus actually comes up to Jesus and says, all right, I'm going to let you know something. Between you and me, we know you're legit. We know you're from God. Why? Because no one could do the works that you're doing unless you were sent from God. And so Jesus, once again, he's reaching right into the minutes of their meetings. He's reading the minutes of their meetings. Like, what about this witness? He knows all of them have already confessed that. Now, they'd never admit that in public. It doesn't matter to Jesus. He knows it's in the minutes. That's why we keep minutes, right? So there's a record. And he literally reaches right into their world and says, this is one that you guys would agree with. Who but somebody sent from God could do the things that I'm doing? Don't you love it when you get loud-mouth politicians quiet? Or better, stuttering. Isn't that awesome? And don't you look at Jesus and say, man, what a hero he was, truthfully. And what an example he was to us. Willing to make it personal. Willing to reach into what they thought nobody else knew. Genius. It's almost like he's God and knows their thoughts and stuff. Well, look at the works, and then he goes on to say this in verse 37, just so that we're tracking together. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, has borne witness of me. There's witness number three. The Father. You want another witness beyond John the Baptist, the miracles? How about the very Father in heaven himself? He has borne witness of me. Now, first of all, when did that actually take place? Some of you guys know, right, in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, when John the Baptist was coming up out of the waters of Jordan, was coming up out of the waters of Jordan, it was the voice of the Father that says, and you guys remember, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It's the voice of the Father. He bore witness. That's my boy right there, and I am thrilled to introduce him to this world. I am pleased with who he is and what he's about to do and what he's done previously. What a witness. What a powerful witness. So there's witness number three. But then Jesus goes on, and this is a very personal case he's building. He's really allowing this truth to kind of fillet these guys quite publicly. He says this about the Father, who these men were confident they represented and knew. And they're thinking, there's no way. There's no way the Father has validated you. We know God. We're God professionals, right? Our heritage is the God of Abraham. We know his word through and through. There is no way our God has put any kind of stamp of approval on you. And Jesus challenges that at its core with this next statement. "Actually, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor you've seen his shape." Whoa, man. He just ripped their credentials from them in front of all of the city of Jerusalem. "Actually, you've never heard God speak, and you have no idea what he is and what he looks like. You wouldn't recognize God if he bit you in the face." Now, Jesus didn't say that. That was my version of that. "But you wouldn't recognize God in a lineup," he's saying. You've never seen him. You've never heard his voice at any time. Man, to be a religious leader, I'd like us to think about that, guys. And let's just take a deep breath and think about that. How many men, how many women, you know, it's 2020, how many people stand in front of a congregation and teach the word of God, and they've never heard God's voice personally even once? And they wouldn't recognize God if he descended right in front of them. But all of their religion is all human thoughts and intellectually stimulating things. The book is nothing more to kind of hold themselves in a different place than the church, or as they call you, the lay people. I hate that term. It's weird. The lay people, like there's some kind of like separation between people that teach the Bible and people that hear the Bible. Huh? There's no separation. You guys know that, right? There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I really appreciate you giving me a chance to talk to you this morning, but here's the truth. I need Jesus just as much as you do. That's the truth. I need him to cleanse me and wash me from my sin. I need him for life, for strength, for wisdom every single day. Truthfully, I don't have dominion over your faith. I, at best, am a helper of your joy. I'd love to come along and be your friend. But you know what you're going to get out of me? You're going to get me pointing you to Jesus, because he's way better at everything than me, for example. That's the truth, guys. So here Jesus is challenging these men. Don't you tell me there's no way God in heaven validates me. You wouldn't know if he spoke right to you, because all you have given yourself to is your religion, not a relationship with God. Very interesting. And I wonder how true that is. Hey, for you, my fellow ministers in the room, I know there's elders in the room, there's Bible teachers in the room. I just want to remind you of something, guys, because I love you and I want the cause of Christ to be affected. Our Bible study time, this time to define words and do some investigation, to study the grammar and context, I think that's huge. But hear me on this. Hear me on this. Not one effective sermon comes out of a study. The only effective sermons come out of the prayer closet. I'm telling you right now, it's great to know what we're taught. It's great to study the nuts and bolts of the scripture. It's actually the hobby of my life. I love it. But unless you have gone into the presence of God and heard his voice personally, you don't have a lot to offer, truthfully. I'll give you another example. You guys remember that hungry multitude? That hungry multitude. And the disciples are concerned, like, Jesus, this has been a long road. This has been a really, really long road. You probably should send these people home. We're actually concerned for their welfare at this point. If they don't leave now, they're going to faint in the way. We're going to have elderly people falling over, and it's not going to be good. And Jesus is like, send them away. You feed them. There's 10,000 people here, Lord. It's not funny. It's not funny. Knock it off. We're serious. Let's feed them. And he sits them all down. And what's really cool is Jesus sits them all down in groups of 50, which did what, guys? You know, created aisles, right? Genius. Jesus created a restaurant just like this. Boom. And there's all these rows and aisles through this group so they can be served. And then he takes that little boy's lunch, right? Some fish and some bread. And he blesses it. And they just start handing food out. And it just multiplies, man. They're looking at each other like, what's going on? And they're just giving fish sandwiches. And everyone's like, these are amazing. And everyone's like full. So I love that story, but here's the deal, and this is my favorite part. It says, and the disciples turned, and they received bread at his hands, and then they turned and fed the multitudes. There is not a better lesson in the Bible of what ministry is supposed to look like. Could it be that simple, guys? Could it be that simple? We got to complicate everything. That's religion. Could it be so simple that you just go to your Savior and receive some bread, and then you go and give it to somebody who's hungry? That's my job. That has been my job description for 17 years in this community there. Now go do it yourselves. And I'll do this till I die, but I'm just saying, there's no complicated secret. It's just receive bread from Jesus that's been blessed and anointed, and it tastes good, and just dole it out. Just hand it off. That's it. That's it, and that's what these religious men, they didn't get, man. They didn't get. They wouldn't recognize the voice of God if he was shouting in their ear. They don't take time for that stuff, see. Well, verse 38, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, you believe not. Oh, and another thing, you don't have his word abiding in you. Because if you had God's word abiding in you, you would recognize me. You would recognize me in what I'm saying. Here's another thing, just very quickly. What does it mean to have God's word abiding in you? You know, we think too shallow if we just think that means memorizing the scriptures or being fairly familiar. We think way too shallow if we think this means you're good at a sword drill. Remember that? Some of us who grew up in the old traditional church, we'd have the sword drill, you know? Hezekiah 3:4, charge! That's how I do sword drills. Hezekiah 3:4, charge. Some of you don't get it. Some of you Bible people do. There is no Hezekiah. That would be a cruel joke, but it's a lot of fun. You get kids up there looking, they're starting to sweat. Yeah, Hezekiah is not in the Bible, kid. Learn something. Anyway. Sick, I know. I always got to ruin all the good traditions. But it actually means this, guys, is God's word at home in you? That's what the word abide actually means. Isn't that cool? Is God's word at home in you? If God's word comes knocking to your door, do you open the door like, get in here? Is there a familiarity with God's word? Is there a recognition? You've been here before. That's to the degree God's word should be a part of our life, church. It's at home with us. And here's what God's word is telling us. If the word of God was so familiar, it was like a father coming home from work after a long day. There you are. Then we would recognize not just Christ, but even what's going on in our world. There's so many questions and panic, and we're looking at Israel. We're looking at current events. We're looking at, you know, murderers in our state and what is happening. But if we were familiar with this book like Jesus is suggesting, we would lift our eyes from these pages with confidence and faith and say, exactly what God said would happen. This is exactly what we should expect. And this is exactly what comes around the corner. And instead of gloom and doom, there would be thrill and excitement, guys, because we know what happens next, don't we? We know the stage is being set for our departure. That's pretty cool. But it has everything to do with the Word of God abiding, being familiar, being recognizable, resting and sensing that it has a home in our hearts. That's a pretty awesome study if you care to take it a little bit further. That's your problem, Jesus says. You don't have the Word abiding in you. And then we have, because we've had John the Baptist, we've had his works, we've had the Father. Now we have the fourth witness that takes the stand, and it is the Scriptures themselves. But a misunderstood statement. Check this out. Verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And some of you grammar people, you know how important that and is, right? And you will not come to me that you might have life. Awesome. 39 and 40. Hey, listen, if you read with me in an old English Bible, search the Scriptures, and you kind of hear that as Jesus is commanding them or even suggesting strongly they should probably study their Bibles, that's not exactly or not at all what Jesus was saying. When he says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, he's actually acknowledging something that they have already diligently done. Are you with me? And some of your newer translations that bears that out. You search the Scriptures. It's what you guys do. And Jesus isn't taking anything away from that, by the way. And when he goes on to say, and in doing that, you think you have eternal life, he's not saying that with a negative tone. You think you have eternal life. He's saying, you intellectually understand that it is in the Scriptures that you are going to discover life. And he's actually not disagreeing with that at all. But here's what he's suggesting. In all your diligent study of the Scriptures with the determination to find life, you missed it, you bozos. That's what he's saying. Because the whole book was pointing to me, and here I am literally talking to you, and you won't come to me and receive the life that the Scriptures reveal. That's what Jesus is teaching. Whoa. That's what Jesus is teaching. He's saying, guys, you're not coming to church for church, right? You're not studying the Bible so you have you know, ammo for the Jehovah Witness that knocks on your door. You're not studying the Bible so that you got a sharp sword that you can prove that you're right in a debate, right? There might even be a place to have some tools to engage in debate. Don't misunderstand. But what Jesus is saying is make sure you don't miss Jesus when you study the Scriptures. Make sure the person of Christ isn't something that you're oblivious to. And here's a concern. I am concerned that the church, for a while, the church here in the West, has looked at devotions and more as like a Christian chore. They kind of put it on the same level as doing the dishes and doing the laundry and getting dressed for work and got my devos in. And it's just kind of like, it's maybe a high and lofty chore, but it's just a chore. And I just want to remind you, first of all, I don't let my family say devos. Personally, you can say it, I'm not mad, but I just want our family to understand the word devotion isn't that difficult to say. I hate that we contract and take the sting out of words in our culture. It drives me crazy. And we're not devoted to the chore, we're devoted to the author of the book. Our devotion to Christ is about spending time with him and hearing his voice and reading his word. And our relationship with him is supposed to grow as a result of it. That's why there isn't even an emphasis on reading it as much as there is an emphasis on meditation, considering it, really taking it before the Lord and saying, what does this mean about you and I, Lord? How can I apply this to you and I in the relationship that we have? And I do fear that devotions has become an intellectual pursuit and maybe just a religious act. And I'm telling you, Jesus is concerned about that. He said, man, don't you dare search the Scriptures. and believe rightly that it's going to bring you to a place of life, and you missed it, guys. Here I am, life personified, and you want to kill me. You want to execute me because I don't fit your mold. Ugh. It's tragic. It's tragic how we can miss Christ with all of our busyness and all of our ministry policies and all of our ways of doing things. And we gotta resist it, guys. We gotta fight against that. Verse 41, for I receive no honor from men. That doesn't need that. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Now, how did Jesus know that? I know you. And here's what I know. You don't have the love of God at work in your life. Why did he know that? Mainly because they wanted to kill him. Yeah, some of you are like, that's easy. Yeah, homicidal, crazy, self-righteous, jealous guys lack God's love. You would agree. Yeah, that was Jesus nailed it. You'd come to that same conclusion. But of course, Jesus can see into their motives being God. So it's more so the case. You don't have the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Now, that's a very important little statement from Jesus, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And you study this out. Everybody agrees. What Jesus was saying right there is you're going to reject your Messiah, but you will receive a false Messiah. I'm coming in my Father's name, and you're rejecting me. One will come. That's yet future, as of when Jesus said it. Yet future, one will come in his own name. Him you will receive. And that's caused many of us, your pastor included, to come to the conclusion that when this Antichrist character actually does take center stage, I believe his ethnicity will absolutely be Jewish. Personally believe that with all of my heart. Because how are you going to get the nation of Israel to receive an individual as their Messiah who's of any other ethnicity? And that's an interesting thing. I'm very pro-Israel. I love the nation of Israel. I believe God has a plan. I'm just suggesting what the Bible teaches, okay? I believe personally, and by the way, I also want to go on and say this. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not obsessed. I'm not combing the globe and that prime minister or that ambassador. I'm with all my heart. I'm just really looking for Christ. I'm just going to keep my eyes on him, and I think if his word abides in me and I keep my eyes on him, that I can't lose, right? It's all about what we're focused on, guys. And the church is focused on all the gore and goth. And just, I think sometimes those are deliberate distractions to get us away from Christ himself, actually. But there it is, an interesting statement. Him you will receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Here's one of the reasons why you remain blind, Jesus says. You're man-pleasers. You're consumed with other people's opinions of you, and that is why you can't actually see me at all. I wonder how much of that applies to the church in America or the people of America that I love very much. Are we currently living in a culture that is just obsessed with the opinions of our peers? It's slavery, guys. Likes, thumbs up. You post a video and oh, look how many people responded. We're obsessed with the opinions of people. And here, Jesus is saying, that is exactly why you are blind to the real things that matter, like me. You're obsessed with people and their view of you. There's all kinds of forms of slavery. Addiction, sex slavery, economic and ethnic slavery. There's all kinds of slavery. I don't know of a crueler slavery than the fear of man. You know, can't walk outside and just be you. Got to put a costume on in the morning and assume the role that you think everybody wants you to be, man. Isn't there amazing freedom? Those of you that know, isn't there amazing freedom to just be you before God? Here I am, baby. Take it or leave it. Isn't there freedom in that? Well, we jumped off the fashion train and just said, jeans and a button-up and a belly and male pattern baldness and man, don't I love God, and take it or leave it. There's other churches. Go there. There's freedom in that, brothers and sisters. There really is. And we live in this culture that says we got to be chiseled and look a certain way. I mean, if I go to another home that says, oh, we don't eat bread, you know, bread, I my whole neighborhood's changing, man. You don't eat bread? Bread is so awesome. And yeah, but it makes you overweight. I'm okay with that too. You work out in the cold in Maine, you need a few extra pounds. You skinny guys, come on. Come on, let's go out and work in the 20-degree weather. You know what I'm going to say? You want some bread? Huh? Have a slice. Honey, molasses, butter? Yeah, you want. We are overly obsessed, guys, with opinions of people. And I think it's actually bringing us into a really bad place. I'm just saying. Can't we just be humans, man? And when we leave this earth, from what I'm reading, it's not the worst thing. When we leave this earth, check you later. I don't know. I'm a little concerned. All right, quit looking at my stomach. Come on, let's go. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? That's the one we ought to be seeking to please, church. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Man, I don't know if you realize what Jesus is doing. He just took their hero. He says, your hero is your biggest nightmare. Because he's the author of the law. He's like, don't be mad at me. Your hero is the one that said, thou shalt not lie. There's your problem, fellas. Your hero is the one that said, wrote down, thou shalt not commit adultery. Ooh, big problem for you, JoJo in the bad, whatever. Thou shalt not covet. Your hero is the one that signed, sealed, and delivered your death sentence, fellas. Don't be mad at me. There's your problem. You and I fall short of the glory of God. There is not a human in this room who isn't sinful and in need of God's forgiveness. That's the truth. I don't know if your faith is in Christ this morning, but you are in really good company this morning in that you are surrounded with sinful people that desperately need the blood of Christ to cleanse us of our sins. And here's the problem, guys. If we die today, sin's been dealt with on the cross, but if our faith isn't in Christ, here's why that's a big problem. You stand before a righteous God, and only righteousness will permit us to live in his presence. And here's what you need if your faith is not in Christ. You need Christ to put righteousness in your account, because you and I, we can't find it apart from him. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. That's what the scriptures say. And we put our faith in Christ, he literally deposits righteousness in our otherwise bankrupt account. Isn't that an awesome God? So I can stand before God righteous, because I sure couldn't do that without him. That's what we need. Moses, you want to live, you know, according to him, you're just going to come to a place where you realize, man, I'm ruined. I've sinned. Certainly my testimony. But had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Maybe we could technically squeeze a fifth witness in there, right? He wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? I love the way Jesus said, go back to your Torah. Go back to your Tanakh. Go back to the first five books of the Bible that you say you're experts on. Read it again, Jesus says, because you missed the main point. That's me. We don't want to be that, church. We want to be Christians that look for Jesus and know him. So that's my encouragement to us this morning. You guys want to stand? We'll pray, and we'll go out of here with one more song. How's that? Lord, we love you. This morning, we're really grateful to be together, and thanks for the laughs, and thanks for the challenge, and thanks for the quiet. Lord, you certainly met us in this small little passage of Scripture. Please, Lord, help us not to just empty our minds of this and just move on, but help us to throughout the day, I pray, consider what we heard this morning, apply it to our life, really wrestle with it if we have to. And I just pray you'd come, you'd bring us to a conclusion in our lives of our need for you. We love you, Lord. Please move in this room if there's anybody that has never put their trust in you. Lord, I pray they wouldn't leave before they take care of business. Minister to their heart, Lord. And receive the song now. We aim to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.